we talking about? Justified. What's the significance of that word? What does it mean? A right standing before God. I like your definition. However, right standing before God sounds a little bit more like, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but put it more in layman's terms. What do you mean when you say you have a right standing before God? Just as if I've never sinned. That's true. You don't like the cliched nature of that particular one. All right, that's okay. It's just as if I've never sinned. Elaborate on a right standing before God. What does that mean? What are we talking about when we say we have a right standing before God? What is a right standing? Yeah, we are clean. We are completely righteous. We are standing right. And I know that's what you mean. And I'm just trying to help us think about this because sometimes I get those same words in my head. And sometimes I think I lose the picture because I get so used to hearing the word that I forget what I'm talking about. Justified means that I am standing fully washed, fully cleaned, fully righteous, complete in Christ. The justification of God is an astounding principle. You can't just brush that off. And I know we don't, at least not intentionally, right? All of us understand the significance of justification, or at least we initially understand the importance of that word, what it means to our salvation. But I think a lot of times we lose sight of that in the process of living, and we sing the word justified. Yea, justified. He follows with, oh, blessed thought. Why would the author want to add that following the word justified? Because he wants to kind of slap you. He wants you to be like, what a thought. This is him writing. And he's saying, yes, I am justified. Okay, hold on just a second. Before we just move past that word, I want you to be struck by the fact that is a blessed, that is an astounding, that is an amazing, that is a monumental idea. That I can stand before God fully righteous is an astounding thing. And sanctified. All right, so what's the difference between justification and sanctification? So he's drawing a correlation. And I know we don't usually tear apart songs quite this hard, but it relates to this morning's service, so it's okay. What's the difference? Justification, sanctification. Tell me what's the difference. Set apart. Which is? Okay, and what do you mean by set apart? As in, like, okay, I'm going to ask you, and I don't mean to be, because we all know what you're talking about, but I'm still going to make you say it differently. Because just like right standing, it's one of those words that some people would be like, what? Set apart to me sounds like I'm a nonconformist or a rebel or I'm in trouble in the corner. What do you mean by set apart? Right? Right? Sure. Yeah. And I'm not trying to be foolish with this either. I just want to really force us to think about this idea of being set apart. The idea is I am wholly other, right? The word holy is that it's a similar word to sanctification, to being set apart. It's that I am consecrated or separated to different use, right? So this has been separated, set apart, put in a different spot than the rest, right? We have been sanctified, or we are being sanctified, as a result of the gospel and salvation. It is changing us fundamentally. It is setting us apart. It is taking us out of the normal, what everyone else is experiencing, everyone else's life, ambition, all that stuff. It's taking that and saying, we're going to move this to the side. You have a different purpose now. You're set apart. You are sanctified. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. That's an astounding principle. But let's go back to one other thing here. Dear Savior, when before thy bar, I'm going to ask a question, and it's not a facetious question. What bar? What are we talking about there? Dear Savior, when before thy bar? Courtroom, very good. And I just want to make sure you guys are all aware of this, because I probably should have said that when the kids were in, because they're going to go home and be like, I don't understand. Is it a coffee bar? When before thy bar, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when everyone is assembled, all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen I will be at thy right hand, complete in thee. The judgment bar, this is the courtroom setting. I want us to think about that because this morning we're going to be going into Colossians, and there's a section of the Colossians letter that we're going to read today that really emphasizes this idea of a court setting. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you turn there, I just want to review because it's been a little bit. By the way, thank you, Chris, for covering for me last week. I heard it was fantastic. Those of you that weren't here, he does have a transcript of it. You'll have to be here to know what I'm talking about. But if you do really want, he does really have it written out. So, all right. So we're talking about supremacy. When we're in the book of Colossians here, this is the letter that Paul wrote to the book or to the church at Colossae. And in this particular section, he is defending something very significant. What is he defending? Why did he write this book? It's been a while since I asked you this question, and we got to keep this in mind because without historical context, we're sort of going to get lost in this thing. Why did he write it? Right. To refute the false gospel, the teaching that it was Christ plus something else. Exactly. And how did he come about knowing that that was something that needed refuting? Yes, Epaphras was a tattletale. That's right. Yes, Pastor Epaphras left from the three churches there at Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, discovered that this thing was sneaking into the church. It had not yet grabbed hold. So I need you to remember that. Remember, this is not something where they are actually starting to wholeheartedly follow this. In the book of Galatians, it seems like, because, you know, in Galatians, he has this tone about him, and he says, what is wrong with you? Who has bewitched you? Where did you go wrong? You started by faith, and now you're trying to complete it by works. What are you doing? That's not true gospel. And he's trying to kind of grab them by the scruff of the neck and shake them a little bit, because they had already started bought into that false gospel. In this case, it doesn't appear that that's what's happened. From all indications, Epaphras was very quick in his addressing of the issue. He says, you know what? This is scary stuff. I don't really even know the answer myself. I need to go find Paul, and I need to find out what, you know, are these people right? These people that are coming in, the proto-Gnostics that are, you know, prior to the official Gnostic teaching, is this idea true? And he goes to Paul and he presents their argument, and Paul says, no, that's not right. I'm glad you brought this to my attention. I'm going to pen this letter, and we're going to send it back to those churches. I want you to pass it between the three churches so that they can be aware of the coming, the impending danger. So it's not that they've fallen already. But yes, that was what sort of brought about this letter. He really wants to defend the gospel and defeat the idea that you can add anything to the gospel. It is the gospel. And what is the gospel? Grace by faith. Very good answer. The gospel is the grace of God, the goodness of God, dying in my place on my behalf. Because I have the sin that I have, I am destined for hell. That is the legal requirement that I must fulfill. I must die for my sins. But God in His grace has provided me with an alternative. He has sent His Son to die. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. It's the blood of Christ spread for my sin, you know, spilled for me. And that is what I have to accept by faith. That's true. And as I accept that gracious gift by faith, I am then grafted into the vine. I am transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I am adopted as a son. All of these things occur as a result of the gospel. That is all, right? That is the gospel. But unfortunately, a lot of people wanted to mix something else in there because naturally humans think there's got to be more to it. It can't be this straightforward. There's got to be something that I can do. And I think the biggest reason why this was so alluring, especially in this environment, is that they were willing to, these teachers, these false teachers were willing to say, hey, by all means accept Jesus Christ by faith. By all means do that. Accept His gracious gift. Sure, that's good. And remember that that's just the start of a very long process for you people. And so you people, I'm glad that you've accepted this, but there's more to the story. Now what you need to do is you need to go about in this ritual. You need to go about in this ceremony. You need to continue this process of working to higher and higher emanations of deities. And they begin to say that the gospel they had heard was just the start. And there's so much more to the story. By the way, is that true? Is there more to the story of the gospel? It's kind of a trick question. Think it through. Is there more to the gospel than the cross, the blood of Christ shed on my behalf? Do what now? Absolutely, He's coming again. How is that more? Tell me how that adds to, or how is that more than the cross? No, it's not, is it? What are you going to do when he comes again? Right. And what is going to happen? So think of this for just a moment, because I'm with you and I agree. When we're in heaven, all of us are going to be given new bodies, correct? We're all going to be glorified in heaven. But there's one person that's still going to bear the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side. It's Jesus. In his glorified form, he still carried with him the scars that purchased your redemption. Why? A lamb appeared as it had been slain. And all nations and tongues bowed before him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So think of that for a moment. For the rest of eternity, what are we going to be worshiping God for? His sacrifice. The sacrifice of the cross. The cross remains central. Have you thought of that? The cross doesn't disappear once we get to heaven. It's not like, okay, good, now we're here, now we don't have to talk about that anymore. The rest of eternity, we will be recognizing and adoring our Savior for his sacrifice on our behalf to purchase us back from the sin and to redeem us to himself, to justify us. The gospel, the cross remains central even for eternity. So there is more in the sense that I can grow in my understanding of that gospel as I gain a, we're told we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to grow in that understanding, but what am I growing in? Am I growing in other stuff outside of that gospel? No. I'm growing in a deeper understanding of the significance of that gospel. Does that make sense? You guys understand what we're talking about? That's what Paul is addressing here. He's telling them the supremacy of Christ, the fullness of Christ, and the fact that he was God purchased for me that same fullness, the supremacy. He wants us to see that supremacy. He wants us to see Christ as wholly other, fully supreme, entirely above all. That is what he wants the Colossians to grab a hold of, because that is the best defense against this proto-Gnostic teaching that was coming, which was saying Christ is good, but make sure you get to the next level because there's another one after him that's even better. And they're saying, he's saying, no, Christ is everything. He is supreme. There's nothing else you need. Remember, we have a living principle. And our living principle is given, I developed this living principle mostly for myself because I'm a slow learner. I need something that I can put wheels onto. I want to know, how does this actually work itself out in my life? Sure, I could read the book of Colossians. I could become very knowledgeable about the history. I could become very I could understand very well the original language and all of this stuff and the theological implications. But until it becomes part of my life, until I actually get wheels on this and it moves into my life, into my practice, into who I am as a person, me, Mike Brockman, that's when it really becomes significant. That's when the principles move from gnosis to epigenosis, all right? From knowledge, head knowledge, synesis, we talked about this 2 weeks ago as well, this idea of being able to put the puzzle pieces together. There are plenty of believers that can put the puzzle pieces together, but Paul says you need to have epigenosis, personal experience, where this actually transforms your life, where it actually changes what you do. Not what you know, but what you do. The living principle, the supremacy of Christ, because Christ is supreme, because he is everything, because that's true, that frees me to live entirely complete in him. Because he is supreme, and because I have been placed in him, I am now fully complete. Complete in thee, O blessed thought, and sanctified. Lord, because I am in you, I am now complete. I lack nothing. Okay, well then why do I experience this stuff in life? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. Fact is, that's what Paul addresses in Colossians. He starts in the first part here and he establishes this principle. He says, listen, you gotta understand what the gospel purchased. You gotta understand the significance of what it is. And you need to know that it's all of Christ. And that's what he does for the first half of the book. And then, shortly here, we're gonna move into, okay, and now this is how you walk. But, you can't have this without this. There are plenty of preachers. I found these guys that'll do this. They'll go and they'll say, okay, let's talk about this book. And they'll start in the second half of the thing and they'll move forward and they'll say, these are your rules for walking. Walk worthy, do all this stuff. And that's good and it's necessary and I'm not disparaging that, but you can't have the second part without first understanding the theological foundation for why it is that you can walk in that way. How come I can do all these things and avoid this stuff and make sure that I'm not grieving the Spirit and all this other stuff that Paul calls us to in Colossians? How can I do that? The answer is in the first half of the book. I'm in Christ, and He's supreme. And because that's true, I am now able to accomplish the second part. All right? So that's where we're transitioning into. But that's our living principle. Because Christ is fully supreme, I can now live fully complete in Him. And that fully complete idea is really an astounding thing. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. So probably the last 3 weeks prior to this last week, we talked about going downrange for the church. And in this section, we talked about Paul's prayer for the church that he loved. And remember, we said it was love that drove Paul. That was what really was in his heart. He said that this was his prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, this is my prayer for you, church. I want you to be strong in heart. I want you to be united in love. I want you to be settled in understanding or confidence. I want you to be walking in Christ and abounding in thanksgiving. This is Paul's heart for the church. This is what he wants the church to look like. And by the way, this is still what we're supposed to look like. This should be what our churches look like. Strong in heart, united in love, settled in understanding, walking in Christ and abounding in thanksgiving. If that's the only thing that we accomplish in 50 to 80 years of existence, let's just say. I'm not saying that that's after 80 years we're done. I'm not a Mayan. I'm not telling you that the earth is ending. Don't go there. The fact is, I think that if it takes us 80 years to accomplish this list, this is what we are. Praise God. Because this is the fullness of what Christ wants from us. All right? And we talked a little bit about these each individually. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of being settled in understanding. There's a full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of God and the mystery, which is Christ. We talked about this idea, this full assurance concept. You find it in a lot of different places. Another place is referred to as full conviction. This is something that is not just, well, I think this is so. This is a fully settled, fully convicted, completely, yes, this is what it is, understanding. And this is what Paul wants for the church, not this little confusion, I'm not sure, I think. And why is it that he had this prayer for the church? Well, what brought Epaphras to him, right? It was this sense of the church is a little confused. We're a little off balance here because we have these people coming in teaching this stuff and we're not really sure. Was it bad for them to be unsure? Was it bad for the church to be like, maybe they're right? No, it's not bad. I think sometimes we get this impression that if we feel this question in my heart, oh, I wonder. Oh, whoa, oh, I can't wonder. Oh, no. And we step away from that as if that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Because again, truth stands up, does it not? Absolute big T truth stands up to the test of questions. God expects us. What did the Bereans do? What did they get commended for? Questioning Paul. Well, I'm not sure. Let's check this. But how did they check it? They went back to the Word of God. You have to have a settled assurance, and that settled assurance is primarily on the fact that God will guide us into truth through His Word, through His Spirit. We can have absolute confidence of that. And that's what Paul longed for the church. Additionally, we looked at the fact that he had this understanding and knowledge. So what is it that he wants them to be fully assured of? And remember, we talked about those two words. You have epignosis, which is that knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The experiential knowledge versus synesis, which is that understanding. My ability to sort of place it all together. And these are two different ideas. He wants you to have both. So that's the thing here. A lot of times people feel like you have to have one or the other, right? Either you're the intellectual that can kind of, you know, hook it all together in your mind and come to some conclusions and figure it out because you're an intellectual. But you can't be an epignosis, one of those that just experiences it. And then there are these other crew that are just so, they just feel everything. And those are the ones that experience. You can have both. You're supposed to. It's not that you have to divorce intellect from this equation in order to truly experience Christ. That's one of the things that I'm noticing in today's society. And I think it's primarily a result of the emergent movement that has really taken off. And primarily, in my estimation, the reason why the emergent church, as it's referred to, has become so popular is because people recognize that the intellectual approach is only half the equation. Knowing truth doesn't do you any good until it becomes practical. And so the emergents come along and say, well, what do you feel? Let's not talk so much about what you know. Let's talk about what you feel. And they, I think, are responding to the perception that there's a sterileness, a static nature to the synesis crowd, right? And so they've become all epignosis, all about feeling. But you gotta have both. Remember, Paul said, I want you to be settled in mind, strong in heart or settled in mind. That idea is that you know the truth, right? There's nothing wrong with knowledge, but it has to move beyond that. And that's what he's describing here. He wants both in the church, and that's true for us as well. Then he says, walking in Christ. And remember, we talked about the fact that this walking in Christ is kind of an interesting progression. We see this a lot in the illustrations that Scripture gives us, where one illustration or example doesn't quite suffice. So he says, I want you to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. So walk in him. Initially in our minds, we see someone walking. And then we stop and we recognize rooted. Oh man, well now I'm not walking anymore, now I'm a tree. And then it finishes with build it up. There's this massive solidity, so now I see a man walking like a tree that's a building. It's because he can't fit it all into one illustration. It doesn't fit naturally into one thing. And so he says there's all of this is part of it. Yes, you're moving forward, you're growing, you're in relationship with God that is a developed thing, you know, you're walking with Christ, but that walk has to be sucking up the nutrients of the Word, has to be connected to the vine, it has to be in relationship with Christ. You can't just be out there walking around trying to figure out where you're going. And there's a lot of people in spirituality, especially in conservative Christianity, that feels a little bit like they're blind, they can't see, and they're just experimenting to a degree. That's not what God has called us to. They're like, well, at least we're moving forward. No, you need to be grounded as well. You have to have that rooted nature as you move forward. And additionally, you need to be builded up. You need to be solid. You need to be steady. That's what Paul is praying for the church. And all of this is established in the faith. So that's what he desires. And then finally, the last thing that he wanted us to see was that they are abounding in thanksgiving. And we got to remember that this is sort of the result of everything, right? As I recognize the significance of my relationship with Christ, as I am established in the gospel, I naturally begin to be so grateful, so thankful to God for what he's accomplished with me. That's that abounding or overflowing with gratefulness. That is what is the natural outcome of true gospel living. So you want to know, Am I really understanding the gospel? Is it actually transforming my life? Is it really actually, you know, could this be said of me that this is true? Are you overflowing with gratefulness to God? Do you find yourself blown away by the significance of that justification? If you were to pen that song, yay, justified, would you have to stop after writing the word justified and say, oh, blessed thought. God, thank you for this that I have. Does your heart overflow with that? Or if instead, is it one of those things where it's like, yeah, justified, of course. And sanctified, naturally, because I know the difference between the two, intellectually and logically, we can see how these two fit together. And, you know, do you see the difference? The idea is you know it, and it creates gratefulness, because you can't help yourself. Too many of us will say, yeah, I'm justified. And we leave it there. Instead of finding that word penetrating our heart and saying, God, thank you for your grace, for your goodness, for your shed blood, and for the gospel. And sanctified. Lord, you have wrought salvation in my life. God, I cannot help myself. This morning, I am in humble gratitude for your goodness. Is that how your day starts out? Is that how your day is established in this spirit of thankfulness for the goodness of God and for the gospel? If that is occurring in your life, then you can have absolute confidence that you are moving into a fuller and fuller understanding of the significance of the gospel. And if it's not, then ask yourself, do I really get this thing? Have I begun to take it for granted? What happens when one day, as a man, you walk in the door of your house and your lovely bride and your children come to greet you? And you sit down and you begin to do something on the computer, and all of a sudden, and this happened to me two weeks ago actually, I realize, what am I doing? I have a wife and I have children that love me. I have been given an incredible gift. And I look around at the life God has given me, and I was just kind of floored for a minute. And I put my computer away and I said, God, thank you for my family. And I told my family, thank you for being my family, for sticking with me. Because after a while you get used to it, right? You gotta do something to recognize the significance. So again, you got to be struck by the gospel. It's got to be something that you are astounded by periodically. All right, let's move forward, and we're going to go into Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15, although my guess is that we probably won't make it. I apologize for how small that screen is. We're having a little technical glitch up this morning, so it's the best I could do. Unless I could put the projector right about where Lisa's dad is at, and then it might be big enough. I'm not sure. But he seems to be occupying that space, so we'll just keep it where it's at. Colossians chapter number 2 and verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This section of scripture is awesome. I hope you find yourself amazed when you read this. I hope this is something that when you are wondering, do I really grasp the gospel? I hope your Bible naturally falls open to Colossians chapter 2 here, verses 8 to 15. Because this section of scripture is so theologically rich and so gospel saturated and so passionately expressed. Paul wants this church to be amazed by the gospel. And he pens this section by the power and inspiration of the Spirit of God, to transport them from this idea of, oh yeah, the gospel, to the gospel. This is what is really accomplished on our behalf. So let's take this apart, little piece by piece here, and let's talk about what each of these things mean. But I hope that you could see initially, the first thing that comes to your mind, I hope, is the fact that there is a victorious work that was accomplished by Christ. That is the overarching principle or theme here. The victorious work of Christ. This points directly to Christ. And that's why it's so powerful. Because it doesn't point to me, and it doesn't point to something I've done. Instead, it says, God, get the glory for what he's accomplished. There's a victorious work that Christ has accomplished here. We're going to start here in verses 8. And I want to talk about false teaching, because that's where he starts out. Now remember, up to this point, Paul has been fairly positive. He's actually been fairly congenial with the church, and even to a certain degree with the false teachers. It's not like in Galatians where it gets a little uncomfy in certain spots and you think, wow, did he just say that? Paul at this point has been fairly generous with his expressions of truth. He's been honest, but he's been pretty upbeat and positive. Now he takes a little bit of a turn to the negative, not in a bad sense, not like negative wrongly, but he wants to be pretty serious with this group. And he says, here are three hallmarks that you can see of false teaching. The first hallmark, and you see this all in verse 8, right? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These are three hallmarks to false teaching. You want to know if you're being exposed to false teaching? Here's a good litmus test for you. Paul says there are three things that I want you to watch out for. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. What does that tell you? First off, what does that tell you? There's an action point in that, is there not? Do you see your action involved there? Do you? See to it that no one takes you captive. If I told you, see to it, Naomi, not you, Naomi, see to it, little Naomi, that you take the garbage out, what am I telling her? You have a job to do. Make sure it gets done. This is something where you understand intellectually, I have something I need to do. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty, vain tradition or deceit, really, deceitful teaching. He's warning you against the fact that there is a lot of stuff out there that's going to come down the pike, and it's going to sound convincing, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to think, maybe that's an interesting, that could be. Okay, watch it. Make sure that you have a strong mind. What did he just pray for the church? Right? What was his request? That you become settled in understanding and knowledge. That you have a strengthened heart or mind. that you are established in doctrine, how do you see to it that no one takes you captive? No one's answering. Let me ask you a different question. We're all playing tag, okay? It's freeze tag. And I'm going to tell you, see to it that you don't get tagged. What are you going to do? Avoid getting tagged. Run! Very good. Thank you. I appreciate your guys' interaction this morning. We're going to run. We're going to avoid the trouble. We're going to recognize the danger. And when it comes near us, what are we going to do? We're going to run. We're going to move to a different location. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is an act of the mind and the will where you are committed to truth. I do not want you guys to get sloppy in this. Okay? You got to be careful of this. And I hope you understand, this is part of my heart for you as a pastor. When I hear that you guys are engaging in the gospel, I'm so excited. But one of the jobs that all of us have for each other, not just me as a pastor for you, but all of you for each other, is to sharpen, to strengthen, to engage in this truth and to say, hey, watch it. This looks dangerous. If somebody comes along, they see something in your life and they say, hey, heads up for that. That looks a little bad. What is our usual, typical, natural response? Yeah. Well, how dare you? How dare you look at my intimate thoughts and ideas? How dare you see that there might be some potential for danger here? What do you think, I am dumb or something? Of course I knew that. We, for whatever reason, become defensive against that. But the thing is, that's a good thing. That's part of being an authentic biblical fellowship, is encouraging each other and warning each other. We should be doing that. Well, how do you know? So first off, how do you as an individual see to it that no one takes you captive? Well, you got to know the difference between truth and error. And then additionally, you got to be engaged with each other, because sometimes we're blind to this stuff. We got to admit that. If we don't admit that, then we're being arrogant and we think we're standing, so we're going to fall, right? The fact is, we need people, other people that have different perspectives that we don't always get along with. Sometimes when we think, we're like, wow, I don't agree with that, but I'm glad they're there because they can see stuff I can't see. We need to be honest with each other. And that's what Paul's warning here. He's saying, be careful, because there's this empty deceit, this false philosophy that's out there. When he says philosophy, don't assume he's talking Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. I like the word Plato for a different reason than for philosophy. Aaron, stop it. See, now he has a master's in philosophy, so watch out for that guy. Oh, only a bachelor's. Well, excuse me then. Regardless of that fact, that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. Now, he could be talking about that, but he's actually using words that talk more about like living philosophy. This is stuff that you kind of put into your action. These are traditions or things that you do in life. Watch out for that stuff, because sometimes it can be a trap. So, the first thing that he says, one of the three hallmarks, is that it's according to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. Secondly, according to the elementary principles, or spirits, is another, the translation we read, ESV says spirits. ASV says, I think they say principles. The King James also, I think, says principles. You gotta watch out. Rudimentary principles is another translation. These elementary principles of the world. And then finally, rather than according to Christ. These are the three hallmarks of dangerous false philosophy. These are the things you need to watch out for. So let's look at that first hallmark there, and let's talk about that for just a second. According to the tradition of men, what is he talking about? He's basically saying this is a man-made thing. This is according to man's tradition. This teaching is not based on the Word of God. It's not based on the words of Christ. It's not based on the apostolic preaching that Paul is giving here. It's man-made. It comes from outside the Scripture. So, the first thing that you can guarantee about this false traditionalism, these traditions of men, is that it's coming from outside of Scripture. How do we know that's true? If it's in Scripture, whose tradition is it? Very good. Thank you. Glad you're here. Yeah, it's God's tradition. If it's in Scripture, it's God's, right? If it's outside of Scripture, if it is extra-biblical, then it's man's tradition, and you've got to watch out for that. Traditional teaching doesn't always mean right doctrine. Did you guys know that? You knew that. But remind yourself of that. A lot of times people say, well, I'm a traditional. You know, I'm a conservative, a traditional conservative. Traditional is such a solid word for us. And I don't mind good tradition. I think tradition is important. But traditional teaching doesn't always mean right doctrine. There are some people that would say, and in fact I've heard this argument even in conversation with other theologians, is that, well, this is historic theology. This has been around for a long time. And it's been around long enough that I kind of think this is probably the way it is because it's been here so long. Well, and I appreciate that. And I say that if something does last, And there's a good chance that it at least works out practically. But the question is it right? Just because it's been around for a long time doesn't automatically make it right. Right? It has to be founded in the Word of God, first and foremost. So traditional teaching doesn't always mean right doctrine. Many in today's traditional church have the tendency to base their teaching on who said it and how it fits with our traditional understanding. That's the other thing about traditions, is that it's often built around an individual. Well, this guy said this was so, and I trust him, and so I'm going to accept that as true. And traditionally, this is, you know, I like these schools or this particular doctrine or doctrinal position. It's historically been my position. That's not appropriate. What does the Bible say? All right? That's my litmus test. That's the examination. He says, be on your guard against anyone who comes to you with teaching that cannot be grounded and substantiated in the Word of God, no matter what. That's what you're on your guard for. I strongly encourage you to check everything that comes from me or any other teacher, whether it fits the Word of God. And if you go with an honest heart where you think, well, how am I going to know? I mean, he used scripture, this guy, and it sounded okay, but I wasn't sure. I don't have Paul. I can't send Epaphras to Paul to check this out. What have you been given? A spirit who is assured. God says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. An honest heart. God, do you really think that if you are sincere in your desire to know truth, someone expresses something and it sounds a little suspect, but he used scripture, and you go back to the Word of God and say, is this right? And you turn to your knees and you say, God, is this true? It seems wrong, but I can't really put my finger on why. But God, if it's right, I'm willing to change. And I study the Word of God. Do you really honestly think that God's going to say, well, that's too bad. He heard it. Now he's stuck. I mean, I would have liked to have actually understood truth, but now that he's heard the falsehood, I can't do anything about it. God is much more powerful than that. God will guide you into all truth. We can have confidence. So, is it established in the Word of God? And do you trust that God will guide you into that truth? Is it a tradition of man? Secondly, this concept of elementary principles. Elementary principles. Now, that word is a very unique word. That particular word, we're going to actually look at the original word there. But there's a number of different camps about what these elementary principles or spirits are. So, one camp says it may be that Paul is referring to ethical principles of behavior, which are not grounded in the Word of God. These are just the normal societal ethical things, right? Could be. There's actually quite a few. The funny thing is, when I did my research on this, I found that there was pretty much an equal pile of distinguished, reputable scholars that held to each of these different camps. So, the funny thing is, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, but we're still going to look at it because we want to know, what are we supposed to watch out for with this false doctrine? Could it be that it's these ethical principles? Maybe. Could it be, and some people say that he may be thinking of a particular teaching that says there are demonic spiritual beings who control elementary principles in the universe, like the stars and that, like kind of astrology or the precursor to astrology. When they define it as elementary spirits, when they use that word spirits there, that is probably where the translators were going with that. They're thinking, okay, he's talking about these spirits or these demonic beings, these principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. That is what we've got to watch out for. It's established based on that. And that could be true as well. It's entirely possible. So the actual word there is stoichia. Stoichia. And the combination is stoichia tau cosmo. Cosmo is the world. So the stoichia, this idea, there's only one other place really where you can find this word. And we've encountered it before. So that should be a clue. Where else do you find elementary principles? Does it sound familiar to your ear? Galatians, very good. Thank you. Yes, in Galatians he uses this exact same combination of words. And the funny thing is, if you take the two together and you say, okay, he's using the exact same words in Galatians and here in Colossians, there's a good chance that we can kind of bring the two together to get a fuller understanding of what he's talking about. Galatians suggests to me that Paul has especially the ritual laws of the Old Testament Judaism in view. That would be where I would be most likely to fall if you had to pin me down to one. I don't think you have to pin down to one, but if you did, I'd say he's probably talking about these Old Testament laws, this ritual of the Old Testament. They are of the world in the sense that they are temporary in function, foreshadowing the eternal truths introduced through Christ. So he says these elementary principles, laws, or spirits that are around are related to the Old Testament ritual that was established by God himself. He said, here's what you must do. You must keep the Sabbath. You must make sure that you, approach God in this very specific way. This is how you have to exit the camp. This is how you enter the camp. This is how you This is how you slit the throat of your sacrifice. I mean, there was a lot of rules, principles, elementary ideas that were established for the Jews, really, in the Old Testament to what? What was the purpose of that? Paul talks about this in Galatians. Why did he do all that? Why was that in place? Why was the law, what was the purpose of the law? Schoolmaster, very good. To do what? Do I know? Kick us out of the nest. Yeah. The schoolmaster to bring us to Christ is what he says. This is the thing. These rules and principles were established. These rituals were put in place so that you would see imagery that would be portrayed and would be fulfilled. When Christ came, what did he do? He said, now you can see for yourself what the last 2,000 years you've been doing. You've had all this stuff you had to do, the ritual that you had to perform. You had to have the sacrificial lamb. You had the scapegoat. You had the blood on the doorpost. You had all this stuff that you were doing. And you knew it was significant, but you didn't quite know why. But that schoolmaster was establishing a heritage that would then be fulfilled fully in the person of Christ. And when Christ came along, he fulfilled all of that. And when someone looks at that, when we as New Testament believers look at this, we say, isn't it astounding how before the beginning of time, God had already begun the process of redeeming his people? He already knew what was going to happen. And as he established these laws and these principles, he was showing us, foreshadowing for us what was to come through Christ. But the thing is, a lot of these, they're in a transitionary period here, are they not? Where is the Colossian church at? In terms of history, on a timeline. You don't have to give me the exact dates. Give me generalities. Where are they at? Middle Ages, maybe? Renaissance? Since you guys aren't talking, I'm drinking coffee till you say something. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. This is right after the establishment of the church. This is still baby church time, right? And they're still understanding and establishing in this. And they have had how long of tradition where this has been the rule, the set, the expectation. You must do these things. And all of a sudden, this group comes along and says, oh, by the way, it's no longer necessary. 2,000 years you're going to wipe out because one carpenter from Nazareth died on a cross. Does that make sense? And that's the confusion. That's the struggle. And that's where this ritual was sneaking into the church because they were thinking, well, there's got to be. Do we really get to finally, after 2,000 years, quit doing this? That doesn't seem right. I mean, my family for the last 8 generations has been doing this. There's no way it's all of a sudden no longer necessary. And that's what Paul is warning against these elementary principles, the stoichia, that are being mixed into the gospel. And they are not fully understanding the significance of what the gospel is accomplishing. That would be where I would fall. And the final one, and this is most important, not according to Christ. Right? I mean, that's really the capstone. How do you know if someone is teaching you false doctrine? Well, who does it point to? Right? Who does it elevate? Who gets the glory? If the doctrine that they're teaching you elevates man, if it elevates my thinking, if it elevates my ability to perform some task, it's not of Christ. Because the true gospel always, always, always points to Christ. The teachings that are not in accord with Christ are what he has in view here. In other words, they don't measure up or they positively contradict the true gospel. Perhaps they contradict the sufficiency of Christ's saving word. Perhaps they positively suggest that something needs to be added to the work of Christ, but they don't align with the gospel that Paul is preaching. And he says, you be on the lookout for these types of speculations or false philosophies, and you reject them. Regardless of whether it's adding or attempting to add something positively, or whether it's actually taking something away, if it is doing anything to Christ, and if it's not in accord with his gospel, then it's false. And that's what we can know with confidence. So that's what he's warning against. He's saying, watch out for this stuff. The next thing that we notice here, and we've only got a few minutes left, so we'll just go through this one and then we'll be finished. But then we have Christ's sufficiency as our sufficiency. This is seen in verses 9 through 10 here. Verses 9 through 10. So he starts by saying, watch out for false teaching. And then he answers the question of, first off, what's the foundation of all of this, this gospel that's being expressed here? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. I love that. The fullness dwells in Christ. This is something that we've already seen in the book of Colossians. And this is something that was very important for the Colossian church to understand. And also for us to understand. Why was this significant? Because this flew in the face of the doctrine that they were being taught. That Christ was not actually bodily God. You know, he was an emanation. He was actually a vision of a God. But he wasn't the God, and he wasn't even body. He was just spirit, and he looked like body. I mean, does that sound familiar? That's the kind of thing that you often find in false teaching even today, that people try to degrade the person, the actual human, fully human form of Christ, or they try to degrade his deity. They say, well, yeah, he was human, but he was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a great man. You hear a lot of that, but they are denying his full deity. And here, Paul is saying both are fully true. If you want to defend the idea that God was fully God, Jesus was fully God and fully man, this would be a great place to go, right? He says the fullness of God, the completeness of God, not just a part of him, not just some of him, but all of him, because it was the exact replication. Remember we talked about that replication? It was the perfect image of God, dwelled in Christ bodily. He was body, flesh and blood, but God. An astounding mixture. Mind-boggling, really, right? Well, I can't accept that as true. Either he's one or the other, he can't be both. That's where a lot of people fall. They say it's impossible for him to be fully God and yet fully man. But that is something that we have to accept by faith, right? This is another one of those divine paradoxes where we say, listen, I understand that to you, logically, this makes no sense, but you need to understand that you're human. You're not God. God can do what he wants. And that's what he wanted. He knew it was necessary for God himself, the only perfect God himself, to bodily come to earth, made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness, just like a man. And being found in the perfect image of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the cross. It's an astounding thought. Mind-blowing. But that is what we are describing here. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. In Christ are found not just the attributes of God, not just the works of God, but in Christ is found the essence of God. He doesn't just look like God. He is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. He doesn't just do the work of God. The very essence of his being overflows deity. And any teaching about Christ which says less than that is not the teaching of Scripture. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is Christ. That is our Christ. So one thing we notice is that the fullness was in God, but one of the other things that we come away from here is that because the fullness dwells in Christ, and because we are in Christ, therefore the fullness of God dwells in us. Are you willing to accept that? It's an interesting thought. One of the reasons why I initially struggle with this thought is because it sounds like I'm saying we're all God. And I'm not saying that, am I? But we all have God, do we not? We have all been given the gift of the Spirit of God who dwells in us physically, right? I mean, he dwells in us. We are physically the temple of the Holy Ghost. God himself, in the form of the third person of the Trinity, has indwelled us and empowered us. And yet, so many times we don't even think of this in these terms. To us, it's like, well, God is full and Christ is full and even the Spirit is full, but I'm not. Well, listen, if I am in Christ, I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. I have been given the Spirit of God. And because that is true, the fullness of God dwells in us. Why do you suppose that idea of us being the temple of the Holy Ghost is so astounding? And so convicting, because we recognize I have the fullness of God in me, and yet I continue to feed my flesh. In spite of the reality that I am a container for God, I desecrate this temple where he lives. It's an astounding thought. We are fully complete in him. That's really what's being expressed here. There's this fullness about us now. We are fully complete, and we need to understand that. There is nothing that we need to be spiritually grown and prospered and matured and complete that we cannot find in Christ. It's all there. There's nothing else that we need. There's no mediator between him and us that we need to go to. There's no method which he does not provide in his word. There is no means which he has not provided by Christ himself. In Christ is everything that we need to be complete. He has graciously provided the fullness of the Spirit through faith, the word, and prayer. And there is nothing else which needs to be added for us to understand that completeness. This to me is an astounding thing. This is a reality that we've got to grab a hold of. Because otherwise, I think there's a lot of believers that end up living in defeat. They often find themselves saying, oh, I'm always sinning, and I'm so dirty, and I'm so sinful, and I'm so wretched. And that's true, apart from Christ. And when I try to live apart from Christ, and when I feed my flesh, and when, even though my flesh has been crucified, I take it down and I caress it and I love it back, I am defiling the perfection of Christ. Do we understand that? This is significant. This is where the gospel begins to work out in our lives, and that's what Paul wants these believers to understand. Firstly, the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily. And secondly, his completion is my completion. An astounding principle, astounding reality. This week, what I'd encourage you to do is think through, what does it mean to be complete in him? What does it mean for me? What does it look like in your life? Do you find yourself overflowing with gratefulness for the gospel? Do you find yourself astounded by his goodness? Do you find yourself living in light of the power of the Spirit, putting your flesh to death, and reveling in the goodness of God as he defeats that sin that's in our life? That's what our lives should be characterized by. That's what Paul is calling the church to, and that's what he's calling us to as well. Let's spend some time in prayer, and let's answer that question for ourselves. Let's take honest assessment of our lives and say, how has the gospel changed me? And let's confess those areas that we continue to hold on to, and let's give them to Christ. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for just the privilege that we have of being fully complete in you. Lord, I thank you for your goodness, for sending your Son, yourself. Lord, I thank you for the fact, Lord, that we can know that we are in absolute truth as we examine your word, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for the confidence that provides to us. Lord, I pray that you'll be with each of us this week, Lord, as we live out our life, Lord, that the gospel will be evident in us. Lord, that we will be abounding in thanksgiving as we walk in Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand the reality of the fullness that we have because of salvation, Lord, and that we live in light of that. Lord, thank you for your love, for your goodness, and for the gospel. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, I'm going to go ahead and just let us be dismissed. And I just want to remind you guys, don't forget to come.